Good morning. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Psalm chapter 42. It is indeed hard to say goodbye to those whom we love, and as I stood up here, I think it's good. It's good that it's hard, right? It's good that we send our best and our brightest and their husbands to go to, it is good, but it is hard. But they will not be far from us because they have become dear to us. And so it's a joy that is greater than the sorrow, indeed. It's good to be back this morning in the pulpit and to be with you. It's been a joy to hear the sermons and reports from the preaching over the last month. I'm just so grateful. What a blessing it is to be part of a congregation where there are so many men that are capable of opening the Word and committed to its truth, and declaring its clarity and the gospel and the goodness of Christ. And so I've been blessed by those sermons, and I trust that you have been as well. A few times in the last month, you've got out, let out a little bit early, so we're going to rediscipline ourselves this morning. We're gonna go till noon, maybe, I don't know, but we got to get that time back. Psalm 42 and 43, we've just sung those words, but it depicts a scenario in the life of the psalmist who that we can all relate to, certainly. Have you ever felt overwhelmed with life? Of course, the answer is yes. Some of you come this very morning feeling overwhelmed with life. He'll describe it in verse 7 as the deep calling to the deep, as waves coming over his head, the constant crashing, the constant coming, the circumstances never stopping, pounding. Upon us, compounding the pain, compounding the difficulty and the trouble and the sorrow. Have you felt like that? Maybe this morning, maybe some of you would say, I feel like that all the time. Well, God has a word for us when we feel like this. This is something that every believer faces at some point in their pilgrimage. And Psalm 42 and 43 gives us hope and gives us instruction on how to respond in those times of despondency and depression and discouragement. The word is not absent in regard to these truths, and these psalms are so helpful to us. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's word, we're going to read Psalm 42 and 43. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people from the deceitful and unjust man. Deliver me, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God. To God, my exceeding joy, I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Father, we come before your word, this word, this text this morning that you moved upon the heart of the author to pen for the sake of your people. For your people in the day in which it was written, and for your people in all of time, and for your people this morning. Grant us understanding and clarity of word and thought that we may know you, that we may know your presence, that we may know of your hope, even in the midst of despair, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. You'll note at the beginning of chapter 43 that there's no title to that psalm. This is the beginning of book two, and that's very unusual in book two, but there is a title at the beginning of chapter 42, to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. So we don't know exactly the author of this psalm, but we know that this psalm was written for worship in the tabernacle when God's people are gathered. And many believe that Psalm 42 and 43 were actually originally one psalm. The chapter divisions are not inspired, and you hear the refrain and certainly the sentiment of both chapters, and so we're going to treat them together. I think it's helpful, actually, that we don't know the specific circumstances of the psalm. I think it makes it all the more powerful. There are times when it's incredibly helpful to know specifically what someone's walking through, but in this case, to not know for sure doesn't allow us to compare our current circumstances, whatever measure of despair that we might feel, compare them to the person's circumstances and say, well, I'm not going through that, or my circumstances are worse than that. And as a result, these psalms treat very broadly and generally what to do when we feel despair, when we feel depression, when we feel downcast in the midst of whatever life may bring. The psalms have been described as the inspired prayer and praise book of Israel, a revelation of truth. But it's not abstract. It's truth as it addresses the human experience. Truth that's deep with emotion. Truth that is full of desires and the suffering of God's people as they walk through the circumstances of life. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, here we are able to watch noble souls struggling with their problems and with themselves. They talk to themselves and to their souls, bearing their hearts, analyzing their problems, chiding and encouraging themselves. Sometimes they are elated, at other times depressed, but they're always honest with themselves. That's why there's such real value to us when we are honest with ourselves. That sentiment is never more true than in Psalm 42 and 43. It's a psalm of lament. It's a psalm that expresses pain, that expresses the deep anguish of the soul as it feels overwhelmed with life. The commentator Derek Kidner said of this psalm, it is the most sadly beautiful psalm in all the Psalter. Spurgeon adds, it is the cry of a man that's far removed from the outward ordinances and worship of God. He is sighing for the longing, long-loved house of his God. And at the same time, it is the voice of a spiritual believer under depressions, longing for the renewal of the divine presence, struggling with doubts and fears, and yet holding his ground by faith in the living God. He adds, most of the Lord's family has sailed on the sea, which is here so graphically described. He deals with what Martin Lloyd-Jones, the British pastor, called spiritual depression. He did a series. He saw it as such a prevalent problem in the church in the middle of the 20th century. He devoted an entire series to these psalms, and it eventually became a book known as Spiritual Depression, Its Causes, Its Cures. I highly commend it to you. But this issue is no less a problem in the 21st century. In fact, we're looking at this morning, born out of a question that came a couple weeks ago in the Q&A, where it was put to me, what do I do when I face these kinds of times? And the context of the question is this person's working with youth who are dealing in the highest measures ever of anxiety and depression and despair. Where do you go in those times? What do you do in those times? Now hear this, I'm not a doctor. Lloyd-Jones was, by the way, which makes that book all the more fascinating. I'm not diagnosing you this morning. I'm not speaking clinically to you this morning. I am saying this to you absolutely, Christian. That wherever you are, and whatever the diagnosis, and whatever the circumstances, and whatever your perspective, God has not left you without remedy. And whatever you're walking through, whatever conversation you're having with others, I am certain that what we have in front of us this morning should be part of what you pursue, and I am confident it will help. He gives us a series of three laments. And these laments speak to the condition of his soul. It touches on his circumstances so we can maybe guess at what they were. But the focus here is the condition of his soul. It's the anguish of his heart. And so we'll look at those three laments. Each of those laments is followed by the same refrain. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And intermingled with all of this are the pointers to the cure. And so we'll look at it in those parts. We'll look first at the laments. We'll look at the refrain as it relates to the cure. Lament number one, that shows the condition of his heart, verses 1 to 4 of chapter 42. We see three characteristics in these verses. First, in verses 1 to the beginning of verse 3, he's describing himself as spiritually dehydrated. You ever felt that? It's a powerful picture. He's spiritually dehydrated. He longs to meet with God. He longs to relive the joy of communion with God and his people, but he's been separated for some reason from that. He has no access to those things, he thinks. And so he gives this powerful simile from nature. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you. Now, the soul there speaks not just of the inner man, but the whole being. My whole being is longing to be satisfied with spiritual water. And the picture he gives is like a deer that is panting for raw water. This is a deep and consuming longing for God, the living God. He says in verse 2, the source of life, the source of health, the source of happiness. Now, I'm not sure what picture comes to your mind when you hear, as the deer pants for the water. If you've been around church any period of time, you probably think of the chorus that has been with us for so long. And you may, it's possible, I think, have a bit of a, shall I call it a Bambi-esque image of a deer, do deers flutter, fluttering through the forest, hopping along in the green grass with butterflies and birds, and coming along a cold stream behind trees in the green grass and enjoying the water. That's not the picture. The picture is of the deer panting. Deers pant not when they're thirsty, but when they're dying of thirst. This is the picture not of the animal making its way to the daily water hole. This is a picture of an animal that is without water, that has come to the water hole in the midst of a drought and is unable to satisfy itself and thus is on the brink of death. That is the pain. It's an intense yearning. Listen to the words of Jeremiah as he describes a drought. Judah mourns, her gates languish, her People lament on the ground and they cry of Jerusalem goes up. Her nobles send their servants for water. They come to the cisterns. They find no water. They return with their vessels empty. They are ashamed and confounded and cover their heads because of the ground that is dismayed since there's no rain on the land. The farmers are ashamed. They cover their heads. Even the doe in the field forsakes her newborn fawn because there's no grass. The wild donkeys stand on their bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail because there's no vegetation. That's the panting that's taking place in Psalm 42:1. C.S. Lewis says it's describing a man who has an appetite for God, who's satisfied for God, who can only be quenched by God, but in this moment there seems to be no water. God is distant from him. The enjoyment of communion with God is the urgent need of his soul, and it cannot be found. He's not looking for a luxury in life. He's looking for a necessity of life, like water to a dying deer. His soul, his very self, his life is longing for the presence of God. Now, I think that one verse forces us to stop and take account. Do we ever long for God that way? Is that how we see the need to be satisfied in God? Not as a deer that's just going daily to the water hole and enjoying life in the green grass, but to long for God the way a deer who's about to die longs for water. Recognizing that the presence of God, the ministry of God, the person of God, the joy of God, the one who is the life giver, the one who is the living God, that's what we need. It's not a luxury. That's what we need in life. I think there's a grave danger that the 21st century American church faces. And that so often, what's offered as remedy, what's offered as cure, if you'll allow the analogy, is not water but Coke. And the main ingredient might be water, but over the course of time, you're not satisfied. Over the course of time, you do more damage than good. Over the course of time, it takes life from you instead of giving it to you. And so often, what we substitute for the life-giving presence and enjoyment of God are things that pretend to satisfy or satisfy for a moment, but do long-term pain. So out of the gate, we're forced to evaluate if this is our longing. And now he moves from the simile, the picture in verse 1, to the reality in verse 2. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before him? Now hear this. He's not doubting God. He's not doubting the existence of God. He believes in God, and he believes he's the living God, the God of life, but in certain circumstances, he can't see him. He's not experiencing him. He doesn't, if you will, feel him. God feels distant. God feels far from him. God feels absent from his circumstances. It's all he wants, to drink of the goodness of God. But what he's experiencing is a dry riverbed. He longs to be in the house of God. When shall I come and appear before the Lord? This is a longing for worship with God's people, for corporate worship. What a challenge to us to have that kind of longing to be with the people of God. And in contrast to the lack of water, we find out, well, then what are you drinking? Verse 3, my tears are my food. There's no water. I'm drinking my tears. In Psalm 102, the psalmist says, I eat ashes for bread and tears for my drink. Job 3, my sighing comes instead of my bread. My groanings are poured out like water. So disheartened, you can't taste food. He's feeding on his tears. He's feeding on his sorrow, his depression, because the sole object of your thought and often your conversation is your discouragement. And you start feeding on your discouragement. The feedback loop. It's just this this pit that you dig, and it digs, and you dig deeper and deeper and deeper, and you feed on your own depression. It never satisfies. It never does what God can do for you, but you, that's what you eat. That's what you drink, is your own discouragement. And he says, this is where I stand. He's spiritually dehydrated. Then secondly, he says, he's mocked by his enemies. Look at the second half of verse 3. Day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? It's the constant refrain. They know he believes in God. They know he embraces the God of Israel. And here they're looking at his circumstances and saying, where's your God now? If this God you worship is so great, if he's worthy of your life, if he's worthy of your worship, if he's everything you've said to us he is, where is he now? In the midst of your pain, in the midst of your despair. And so he's taunted by those that would ridicule him and ridicule God. He's voiced his faith and they ridicule him for it. There's many pictures of this in Scripture. Think chiefly of Christ on the cross. He's up there on the cross, and what do the enemies say? Hey, if you're really who you say you are, come down. If you're really the Son of God, Almighty God, you wouldn't be on that cross. Where is your God now? And even the Son of God in those moments feeling what it truly is like to be forsaken by God, separated from the sin that is cast on him, and the Son feeling, truly feeling the forsakenness that the psalmist anticipates he's feeling and crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is what he's experiencing. You say you long for him. Where is he? We experience this in our own day, don't we, as believers? Every time there's a tragedy in the news, well, where's your God now? And we see that this very week. Set aside all the political rhetoric surrounding this, the mocking of prayer, because clearly that's not working. Where is your God now? People have been praying, where's your God now? We don't need a God solution, we need a political solution. Do you have an answer for the scoffer? So often the commentators in these events, in the name of Christ, say, we don't know. And they offer comfort by saying, but hear this, God didn't know either. God's trying to figure this out as well. God is suffering with you. God is trying to put these pieces together as well. That's not an answer. There's no hope there. And look at this. Deep in his heart, the psalmist feels the same question that the scoffers are asking, right? Where is your God? But look at verse 9. I say to my God and my rock, why have you forgotten me? In the quiet of his own heart, he's asking God the same question the scoffers are asking him. Where are you? He feels the pain of it. He's honest enough to ask the question, but his answer is very different than those that reject God. His answer, as we will see, is, I don't know where he is, but I know this. I know this, and he rehearses truth. He's spiritually dehydrated. He's being mocked by his enemies, and then he's being tortured by his own memories, verse 4. It's such an interesting picture. This is in the midst of his despair. He's like, these are the things I remember. As I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. He's been separated from worship. He's not in Jerusalem, clearly. He's not near the tabernacle. He's unable to approach God with God's people. But his longing for God is amplified by his longing and remembrance of worshiping with the people of God. Oh, how I would lead them, and I'd walk in procession with them, and I'd sing the praises of God in his holy dwelling. But the very memory of that and his inability to have those things makes him feel alone. His heart is for God himself, but that delight in God is amplified by the joy of corporate worship. And we see in these verses a very common feeling of those that are feeling depressed and despairing. And that is isolation. He feels alone. He's separated not just from God, but from the people of God. And in that cycle of conversation, you feel more and more isolated, more and more alone. This is Elijah, isn't it, in Kings? God, I'm the only one. So despairing of his circumstances, so despairing that he was the only faithful one left in the land, that he wishes he were dead. And God shows up and says, there's thousands more. You're not alone. And by the way, I'm talking, so I'm here too, Elijah. But that's what these circumstances do so often. We get into ourselves and all we can think is that we're alone. There's nobody else. God's not here. The people aren't here. And I can't experience the joy I used to experience. And so they add to the pain because those are so distant and the experience of being with the people of God seems so unattainable to him in this moment. And so instead of comfort, it adds to his despair. This man is spiritually dehydrated. He's being mocked by his enemies and his own memories add to his pain and isolation. And there's a second lament, verses 6 to 10. Now what stands out in this second lament is it just feels like an inner battle that's raging inside of this man. We're going to focus on the positives in a moment. For now, hear them and just see and feel how they add to the condition of his heart. My soul is cast down within me. That's the negative. This is how I feel. Then look at the next line. Therefore, I remember you. That's a positive. He's feeling the angst of this. I'm downcast, therefore I remember you. Verse 7, I am overwhelmed. Verse 8, I remember your presence and I cry out to you. Verse 9, I feel forgotten. Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? But look at the second half of verse 8, the second half of verse 9. I pray to my rock, the God of my life. So you can feel it, right? You can feel he's touching on truths. We'll come back to that. He's speaking truth to himself, but it's in the midst of the angst. I'm downcast, but I remember you. I'm overwhelmed, but I cry out to you. I think you've forgotten me, but I pray to you. You seem to have abandoned me, but you're my rock and my salvation. This is the back and forth in his own heart. He's downcast. He's been removed from the temple. He feels overwhelmed. He feels forgotten by God. He's taunted and oppressed by his enemies. And then verse 6, he gives us a clue about how this isolation came about. He's been cast away into a different land from this distant land, far from the people of God. Far away from Jerusalem, displaced. And then verse 7, deep calls the deep at the roar of waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. The writer views his troubles like waves cascading down on him, as if he were standing under a waterfall, as if he's standing in the ocean, and the noise of the waves, the power of the waves just come on him one after the other after the other. And he personifies this movement, that they're calling out to one another to overwhelm him, to overtake him. Twice in my life, I've been caught in a significant riptide. And it's a terrifying experience. And the first time I did exactly what you're not supposed to do. I tried to fight it. And it does feel that way. If you've ever experienced that, it feels like you try to stand on the bottom and just bounce up to get above the waves. But just as you do that, it's a little bit too deep. And then another wave crashes down. And the current is yelling to the wave, I got him this time. And the wave's saying back, no, I got him this time. And it just pounds and it pounds and it pounds. And David says, that's what my life feels like right now. There's no relief. This person, this circumstance, this enemy, just one after the other. And any measure of relief I might feel, then someone shows up and says, hey, where's your God now? Why are you so separated from your people? And he's mocking me. I know some of you have felt that, if not all of you. He's describing a sense of being overwhelmed. He's reinforcing the isolation, right? A sense of isolation that he's alone in this ocean. Even to the point that he just wants to avoid the very thing that would be a remedy to him, fellowship with the saints. This is the very language, by the way, that is used of Jonah in Jonah chapter 2, verse 3. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. Your waves and your billows passed over me. It's the picture of Jonah when he, for all he believes, is going to drown. And then we get a glimpse of hope, verses 8 to 10. In the midst of this, verse 7, comes verse 8. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me. A prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? His despair is repeated, the seeming absence of God, the taunting of his enemies, the despair of his soul. Nevertheless, he believed God would remain faithful. You command your steadfast love to be with me. Your song is with me. There's hope in the midst of the depression. He's reminded that he does not have to go to the tabernacle to meet with God, that God meets him wherever he may be. You command your steadfast love. He sends out his steadfast love. David is longing to come to where God's love can be found. I want to be in the presence of God, in the dwelling of God, at the tabernacle of God, with the people of God. But I'm not. I'm separated from them. I'm out in the wilderness. I have no access to those things. And so God commands his steadfast love, go to him. He commands his song to come to my heart in the night. What a great comfort. This truth was such a great comfort to the people of God in exile. In Psalm 137, it describes this type of anxiety. How do we worship God when the temple is so far away? We've been exiled. We have no access to the temple of God, and therefore, in their limited thinking, we have no access to God. We can't gather in his house. We can't gather to worship. Psalm 139 responds, God is everywhere with you, brother. Wherever you go, you make your bed in Sheol, God will be there. The highest of heights, the lowest of depths, God will be there. How can we sing to God in a foreign land is the question. And the answer is, God is in the foreign land. Believers, we are sheep of the great shepherd. And he promises to lead us. And more often than not, we are not led around the valley of the shadow of death, but through it. And it's through the valley of the shadow of death that with his presence we fear no evil. It's in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death that his rod and his staff, they comfort us. It's in the very presence of our enemies that we experience the everlasting goodness of God and the grace of God. The psalmist hints at this here. We're never left alone in the valley. We're never left alone in the darkness. He is there. Then he offers a third lament in chapter 43, verses 1 to 4. He starts out in verses 1 and 2 with a cry for justice. Vindicate me, O God. Defend me. It's a cry to God to save him. These are legal terms. Vindicate me, defend me, be my lawyer and my judge. Defend me before these enemies that have brought the attack, but then you are the only one who could possibly judge fairly, and you see the unrighteousness in all of this. Be my judge as well, and judge them that I might be vindicated, that I might be delivered. I'm under attack. Protect me. Argue my case. Set things straight. Set the oppression right. The language here, the cry here, is the language that would be used of a young child screaming. It's that kind of wail. It's that kind of pain and agony that is coming before God. I know you are God, but I feel oppressed. I feel beat down. I feel alone. I'll say it again. I don't know what burden you come here with this morning, but some of you feel this. This very morning, you feel this. You feel beaten down. You feel your heart, your soul is crying out for God. Where are you? God, why don't you vindicate me? Why don't you bring justice to the circumstance? Why do I feel the weight of oppression when I love you? God, where are you? Then look at verse 2. I cry out these things. I cry out for vindication, for because you are the God in whom I take refuge. But here's the problem. Why have you rejected me? I'm coming to you. I'm not coming to my own strength. I'm not coming in my own power. I'm not trying to overcome them myself. I'm giving you praise before my enemies. They're mocking me. You're my judge. You're my lawyer. You're my safeguard. You're my rock. Where are you? Why do I go about mourning? Why don't you deal with this? Why don't you vindicate me? I know you're my strength. I know you're my refuge. I just don't feel it right now. This is continual suffering that he's describing here. He's like, this is the ongoing state of my heart and my circumstances. And I know these things. I know these things about your true God, but I don't feel them right now. And so he's asking time and again, why? Let me encourage your heart this morning, believer. It is not always wrong to ask the question why. There's a way to ask it irreverently. There's a way to ask it disrespectfully. It's how we hear it asked when tragedy falls in the world and be like, where is your God? Now, why would God allow this? But we see time and again the servant of God coming to God and saying, okay, why? Lord, why are you doing this? Where are you? What is happening? It's not the why of unbelief. It's the why of desperation and ignorance. And it's never left at just the question. That's what we'll come back to. These are the painful cries of someone who has tasted the goodness of God, but now it seems so far away. These are the pleas in these verses of a man who has drunk the well of God's grace, but now he can't taste anything but his own tears. These are the mournful wailings of a man who has been satisfied with God, but now is left wanting and on the brink of death. Vindicate me, bring justice, deliver me from my enemies. Then verses 3 and 4, he cries out for restoration. Plead with God. He pleads with God. Dispatch help to guide me. This is so great. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Light, it's a picture of God's wisdom, of God's guidance, of God's illumination. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Truth is a reference to his trustworthiness, his direction, his dependability and faithfulness. Here's this man separated from everything that he holds dear and feeling separated from God and feeling like, I can't get to the water hole. So God, would you send them to me? I'm pleading with you, God. Send guidance to me, send light to me, send illumination to me, send wisdom to me, send direction to me so that they can lead me to you because I can't get there. And where does he want to be, verse 4? Oh, I want to go to the tabernacle. I want to go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, the joy of my gladness, the joy of my rejoicing. It's such a great little phrase. I want to be led to the people of God, to rejoice with them, to enjoy the presence of God. I don't want just justice and vindication. I want God himself. And there, verse 4, I will praise you. The contrast is so powerful here. In verse 2, you have rejection that leads to mourning. In verse 4, you have nearness that leads to rejoicing and praise. I know that's where I want to be, he says. I want to be with God, and I can't get there right now. So please dispatch your light and dispatch your word that they might come to me and rescue me. His darkness and insecurity are met with a plea for light and truth. He's living in this moment where all believers in some way live. In the already but not yet. Even on our best days, we live in the already but not yet. We're called to have an eternal mindset. Seek first the kingdom of heaven. Set your affection on things above. Look to Christ. Look to heaven. Look to the reward. Look to eternity. That's to be the mindset. But here's the reality. In the not yet of our daily experience in this body, before the realization of all the promises of God, the reality is there's pain and there's heartache and there's difficulty and there's trial. And so what we see, and our chief concern this morning, is to see how does the psalmist, in the midst of the here and now, gain hold of an eternal mindset, of a mindset that looks beyond the circumstances of today to the hope that's found in Christ. How does he approach the condition of his soul, that condition that Lloyd-Jones called spiritual depression? It's a condition so often encountered in Scripture, so many great men through history, and it's so prevalent in our day. Two ways. The first is this: he remembers God. How do you remedy spiritual depression? What is the remedy to this condition of your soul? The first thing is to remember God. He comforts his soul with pertinent theology. Too often we think of theology as for the ivory tower. It's for the educated. Theology is intended by God. That is, truths about God are intended by God to be the comfort of his people. Now, let's just catalog these. There may be more. Our time is short. I won't really go to noon, but I'm going to give you 11, okay? Look at this. In the midst of all this despair, and I hope you've felt that, the weight of that, in the midst of all this, look at these glimpses, verse 1 and 2. He remembers the joy of being satisfied in God. In verse 4, he remembers corporate worship in the presence of God. In verse 6, this is so powerful. Look at verse 6 again. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you. He remembers to force his gaze vertically. He's looking at his circumstances and says, I'm looking at this. I'm looking at the despair. I'm looking at the heartache. I'm looking at the discouragement of my day. Therefore, I look up. I force myself to look up. I force myself to look at you, to remember you. Fourthly, in verse 7, he remembers God's sovereignty over his sufferings. Listen to the language. Deep calls the deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. He's looking at the waves coming, but in the midst of that, he reminds himself, God, these are your waves to command. You're sovereign over these things. Fifthly, verse 8, he remembers God's presence even when he feels distance. Sixthly, verse 9, he remembers that he belongs to God. We see this language. Why have you forgotten me? Right? Why do I go mourning? But look at I say to God, my rock. I know you are my rock. This is personal. You are my God, the God of my salvation, the God of my deliverance. Seventhly, verse 9, he remembers he has a God whom he knows hears. He doesn't cry out to other gods. He doesn't cry out to the desert. He cries to his God. He turns to his God. Eighthly, in chapter 43, he remembers that God is just. Ninthly, verse 2, he remembers that God is his refuge. Tenthly, verse 3, he remembers God's light and truth. And 11, verse 4, he remembers he will be restored. He remembers the promises of God. I will go to the altar of God. I will praise you with the lyre. And again, the personal nature, oh God, my God. I will hope because I will again praise him, my salvation and my God. The writer has encouraged himself, even in the midst of his despair, with confidence that he would one day praise God for his deliverance. And so therefore, he will hope in him in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the adversity. We are called to find comfort and encouragement in the fact that ultimately God will vindicate us, God will bring us into his presence, that he will allow us to serve him and to praise him with his people. So how does he address the condition of his heart? First, he remembers God, the goodness of God, the character of God, the nature of God. Secondly, he commands his own soul. Three times we saw this refrain. It's the most familiar part of the psalm. Why are you cast down, O my soul? I think that's a fascinating question. I think it's a shocking question. Do you know why? Because it seems as if he's just told us why his soul is downcast. He's describing his circumstances, he's describing his pain, he's describing his heartache, his separation from God, his separation from people. And then he asks the question, why are you downcast, O my soul? Well, he's just told us why he's downcast. He's just cataloged the reasons for his discouragement. And I'm assuming if we had the whole story, there'd be a longer list. So you would expect his discouraged spirit is the result of the circumstances he's just outlined. He looks at his circumstances, though. He looks at the daily muck that he's in and says, why, to his soul, why are you downcast? Three times he answers the question the same way, and there's great encouragement in his answer, hope in God. Now hear this. What is the implication of that question with that answer in this context? His response suggests that he is downcast, not because of his circumstances, but because in the midst of his circumstances, he had failed to hope in God. Think about the prayer you and I pray. The world is pounding on me. People are coming against me. Criticism, opposition, pain, heartache, difficulty. Why are you downcast? Oh, my soul, God, change my circumstances, right? If you change my circumstances, I'll be delivered from the heartache. He looks at his circumstances and says, why are you downcast, O my soul? And the answer is not to change the circumstances, but to change his perspective. My soul must hope in God. My despair comes not because of the stuff, but because I have failed to trust God in the midst of it. So I preach to my soul, hope in God. He takes himself by the collar, if you will, and he holds himself up before himself and says, hope in God, put your trust in God. You're in despair, not because of this stuff and not because of the enemies, not because of your circumstances, but because in the midst of them, you are not putting your hope and trust in God. He's not content to wallow in his misery. He speaks to himself, he preaches to himself, and he reminds his soul of God. Lloyd-Jones, in that book, again, that I commend to you, he talks about this distinction. That it seems a little humorous on the surface, but so helpful. Listen to what he says. We must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us. Listen to that sentence again. It's profound, and it will help you tremendously. We must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us. Do you realize what that means? I suggest that the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this, that we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. Am I just trying to be deliberately paradoxical? Far from it. This is the very essence of wisdom in this matter. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You've not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday, don't they? You know that feeling? Your eyes pop open. What about the kids? What about the job? What about the finances? What about my health? What about, what about, what about? And your mind starts to spin. Somebody's talking. Who's talking to you? He says it's yourself talking to you. Now, this man's treatment in this psalm was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul, he asks. His soul has been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and he says, self, listen for a moment. I'm talking now. Hope in God. Instead of listening to himself, he started preaching to himself, reminding himself his hope is in God. It's not in a building in Jerusalem. The same truth for us, friends. Our hope is not in a place. It's not in a building. It's not in a city. It's not in a person. It's not in a king. It's not in a president. It's not in a religious activity. It's not in festivals. It's not in your intellect. It's not in your education, your job, your spouse. It's not in any relationship. And your hope is not in your circumstances. Put your hope in God. It is hope that will lead the psalmist away from despair. It is hope that will lead you out of despair. Let me just wrap this up quickly. There's so much to learn and apply for a psalm such as this. You see the honesty that the psalmist has with themselves. I think we need more of that. The honesty he expresses to God, we need more of that. The longing for God and the joy of being in his presence and with his people, we need more of that. These two things, in the midst of trouble, folks, remember God. Remember God. Remember the joy of being satisfied in him. Remember the joy of corporate worship in the presence of God. Remember to force your gaze vertically. Remember God's sovereignty over suffering. Remember God's presence when he feels distant. Remember that you belong to him, and he belongs to you. He is my God. He is my rock. He is my salvation. Remember, he is a God who hears. Remember, he is a God who is just. Remember, he is a God in whom we can take refuge. He is a God of light and truth, and he is a God that will restore us and has promised to do so. Remembering is not simply recalling of facts. Remembering is always a call to action in Scripture. Remember God, keep his commandments. Remember God and be faithful to him. Remember God and give praise to him. Remembrance isn't an independent activity. Remembrance is a call to action. You remember these things and it leads to something, to obedience, to trust. To remember God is to ground one's life in and on him, one man wrote, and so to draw all one's life's decisions and actions out of that foundation. In the spirit of being thankful for hardship, God has seen fit to grant me the gift of kidney stones over the course of my life. And what has helped me tremendously in life is the first experience with kidney stones, when I felt the pain and thought I was going to die. And I told Christy we need to go to the doctor, which is, you know, as a wife, your husband says that, something's really bad, right? And you think you're gonna die. You think this is it, this pain is so great. But what helps me subsequently is that I remember that pain. I know how bad it can get. I know that there's deliverance on the other side. I know what helps. And so even in the midst of the pain, the remembrance of the deliverance in the past helps me, if that makes sense. The same thing is intended for us spiritually. In the midst of heartache, in the midst of pain, we look back at the faithfulness of God and the promises of God and the previous deliverance of God, not just in our own life, but through all of history of his people. And that remembrance grounds us in the nature and trust of God. We remember God. And secondly, we command our own souls, hope in God. Jerry Bridges says it's preaching the gospel to yourself. That hope is grounded in the remembrance of who God is. Grounded in the remembrance of what God has done. And parents, do this for your kids. You know, it's very easy, is it not, to look at someone who's behind you in life and to feel flippant about their heartache. And you're talking to your kid and they're in utter despair and hopelessness because they've just lost their first love. And you know for sure, hey, you're only 9, it's gonna be okay. Right? But in that moment, it feels like the end of the world. But it's your experience, remembering God's faithfulness in your own life. You instruct your kids in the goodness and the faithfulness of God. You instruct your kids in the goodness and the grace of the gospel. And you teach them to preach to their own hearts, to hope in God. Hope in God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Grant us the faith, grant us the honesty, grant us the transparency of heart and mind and soul to speak and to pray in this way, to be so honest before you, to pour out our soul before you, God. And we thank you that you don't leave us with just the questions of where are you and why do I feel forgotten and why do I feel abandoned? You give us answers that you've never left us and you will never leave us or forsake us. And it's in the midst of the darkness in the valley that you guide us and you comfort us. God, this very morning, I pray the comfort, the presence of your spirit, of your rod, of your staff, of your care, of your steadfast love would come to those who this morning find themselves in a valley. That, Father, you would grant them the faith in the midst of their despair to come and enjoy the presence of their God with the company of his people, and that they would speak truth to their own soul. They would command their soul to hope in God. God, grant us that. Grant us the ability to prepare ourselves for the day of suffering, to know of your goodness, to recount your goodness, and to remember it day after day after day. Help us in all of life, Father, to hope in you. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
We're going to end our time with a